Sometimes a good dispute, properly addressed, can lead to new insight and understanding. A disagreement, honestly processed, can lead to greater clarity, a stronger bond, and a more faithful witness.
That's the Reverend Dr. Davis Chappell, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Davis Chappell, Senior Pastor of First United Methodist Church of Lawrenceville, Georgia. Davis earned bachelor's degrees in psychology at Martin College and Lambeth College in Tennessee, and a Master of Divinity degree from Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta. Recently, he completed a doctorate in the areas of evangelism and church renewal at Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. Davis has served churches in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church for the past 29 years. Davis, we're honored to have you with us.
Thank you. It's great to be here, Peter.
You've been the senior pastor of Lawrenceville First United Methodist Church for 11 years now, and I like the church's tagline, "Love God, love others, reach the world." That motto captures your church's core values. But first of all, how would you describe the ways your church strives to love God and love others?
That's a great question, Peter, and it's one that we're constantly working on. We believe that beginning with love God, that the church really begins with worship. That's really the heart of who we are. So we begin with worship and all that that means in terms of not just public worship on Sunday, but every part of who we are, personal and private acts of God, to devote our lives to pleasing Him and obedience to Him. The second part of that, loving others, is really more about spiritual formation. And it's really kind of our mission, our hope, that every person will be connected in some way to biblical reflection in some form of a group. Because we know that church activity doesn't necessarily mean vitality spiritually. Mm-hmm. But we know that when you're a part of a group and you're studying Scripture, that biblical reflection makes the difference. So our hope is that every person will find a place in some form of community in which they're working in Scripture together. And then out of worship and spiritual formation, of course, comes service, reaching the world. We're becoming less programmatic as a church and much more personal, relational in the community. And so it's kind of a natural outgrowth of that as we worship God and as we understand who we're called to be as His disciples, that necessitates finding our place of influence and ministry in our own community and throughout the world. So that's really happening through these groups without our staff or church leadership imposing new programs. It's really much more organic in the way that happens. And Lawrenceville has not just a reputation, but really the reality is that we're very, very involved in our community through interfaith hospitality, which is a family promise, we call it. It's the first homeless ministry in Gwinnett County, which is cared for by a consortium of churches and Lawrenceville Co-op. We have great relationships with our schools that are nearest to us. So we're trying to be intentional about sharing our faith through relationships in the community.
Well, I wonder if you'd say more about how you see the local church at work in the fabric of society today. In other words, can church be a significant part of the lives of people who are involved in so many other activities and pursuits these days?
You've really put your finger on one of the issues of our time. And because of the economy of money and time, and of course today, time is the great commodity, we're finding one of the reasons that we need to sort of deprogram to some degree is you can't do everything. You can't do 6-8 different missions. You can't participate in 6-8 different Bible studies. It used to be years ago that we sort of evaluated a person's spirituality by how many times they were at the church during the week. We used to say, well, he or she is there every time the door is opened, as though that were a gauge of spirituality. And I think perhaps it was to some degree. But it's really not how many times you're at the church or how many committees or work areas that you serve on. It's what are you doing with your faith beyond the doors of the church? And that's a different move. It's a move away from the church as the attraction of the community to being sort of the mission to the community. So we're really putting the emphasis on not just coming to the church, although that's critical, obviously, but it's away from an attractional model to a missional model. Mm. The church has to be involved in the world, in living out our faith, not just on Sundays in the pews or the classroom. And so we're really, that's a part of our vision as a congregation, that we're trying to move much more relationally and personally into the networks that we've formed in the world.
Mm-hmm. Your sermons this week and next take us back to the early days of the church in the book of Acts. Your text this week is from Acts chapter 15. First, give us some historical context for this passage.
Acts 15 is a wonderful text. It's sort of a watershed moment, I think, for the early church, because we all know what happened at Pentecost. The church begins to sort of go global at this point, and Jesus predicted that that would happen, that when the Spirit came, that the gospel would go forth into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you begin to see that chapter by chapter. You know, it spreads first of all in Jerusalem, and then in chapter 8 it begins to touch into Samaria. And then lo and behold, you have this man from Damascus who persecutes the church, who understands who Jesus is. His life has changed. Then you have this centurion in Acts 10 who's taking the gospel now to Roman soldiers. So you begin to see these concentric circles begin to move outside of the cradle of Judaism, which of course all Christians were Jews to begin with. And then you begin to see this global move as the Spirit comes on the church, and it becomes a global movement that includes all the world. So Acts 15 is a bit of a watershed moment because there's a huge theological issue that comes up at this point, which essentially asks the question, do Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised and become Jews before they become Christians? And the issue really for debate there is simply this: is the grace of Jesus Christ enough, or do we have to add to it? Do we have to add the law to it? And of course, grace plus anything becomes heresy. Mm. We don't need anything beyond grace. But it was a critical issue for the church to visit, and how glad we are, how thankful we are that they made the decision, guided by the Spirit, that they did.
Would you read the text for us?
I will. Acts 15, I'm reading verses 1 through 11 in the New Revised Standard Version. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, He has made no distinction between them and us. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.
Davis, we look forward to hearing your sermon. It's entitled, A Good Church Fight. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I love a good church fight, especially when it's in someone else's church. Churches often have their spats. We debate all kinds of things: property, parsonages, pastors, sexuality, euthanasia, church and state. Church fights, however, are not always bad. It really depends on what you're fighting for. I remember in one particular church, we got into it over pew cushions. We contracted to put new cushions in the sanctuary, and one of our ladies became so irate over the color the committee picked that on the Sunday we consecrated the cushions, she brought her lawn chair. Sometimes a good dispute, properly addressed, can lead to new insight and understanding. It happens in marriage. Oh, I know we don't like to call it fighting. Call it a discussion, it sounds more Christian. But a disagreement, honestly processed, can lead to greater clarity, a stronger bond, and a more faithful witness. I think it's a good thing occasionally when people can agree to disagree and still be friends. My best friend in the ministry is one with whom I disagree politically. We're opposites when it comes to politics, but we're very similar when it comes to faith. John Wesley had a good rule of thumb. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. The church fight that happened in Acts 15 was over something essential. It had to do with the nature of salvation. There was a certain group of individuals. I love the way Luke says that. He doesn't call them by name. He simply says a certain group. In other words, this group doesn't represent the whole. They're not really speaking for the church. They're speaking for themselves. I think it's one of the worst forms of ecclesial abuse when a group of individuals feigns to speak for the church. This particular group was of the Pharisee party. They had heard about the Gentiles in Antioch. Rumor had it they were being baptized and welcomed into the fellowship without circumcision. And speaking for the church, this group said, "You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. You cannot be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. If you don't accept the law, Christ will not accept you." It's interesting. Circumcision is referred to in verse 1 of our text as a custom, but in verse 5 it's referred to as a law. Now there's a big difference between a law and a custom. A custom is a norm, a tradition, a practice that is helpful, meaningful, but not necessarily essential. But a law is a rule. It's an edict, a non-negotiable. Sometimes the church disagrees over what is custom and what is law. If what this group is saying is true, then the grace of God in Christ is not enough for salvation. You must add to it the law of Moses. Peter, on the other hand, wisely frames the theology of the early church in verse 11. "We believe," says Peter, "that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," period. The Pharisee party believed in grace. They had accepted God's grace in Christ, but they were so bound to their own customs that they were now confusing non-essentials with essentials, and they were making life more difficult not only for the Gentile Christians, but for the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting what happens. I think it's a model of conflict resolution in the text. The Antioch church doesn't go rogue. They don't wash their hands of the Jerusalem church. They respect the apostolic community. They understand that they would have never even heard the gospel had it not been for them. So they don't say, forget Jerusalem, we'll do our own thing. The Antioch church sends a delegation to Jerusalem. They send key leaders, Paul and Barnabas, among others, and notice the response when they arrive. They are welcomed by the apostles and the elders. There's a mutual respect. The mother church doesn't say, oh brother, here comes trouble. They welcomed them, and they called the meeting to order. Apparently, in this community, everyone matters. Everyone has a voice, and the church takes time to listen. The Spirit, of course, turned the tide of the meeting when Simon Peter took the mic in verse 7. Friends, he said, you know that from early on God made it plain that he wanted the pagans to hear the message of the gospel and embrace it, and not in any second-hand roundabout way, but first-hand, straight from my mouth. And God, who cannot be fooled by pretense on our part, but always knows a person's thoughts, gave them the Holy Spirit exactly as he did to us. He treated the outsiders exactly as he treated us, beginning at the very center of who they were and working from that center outward, cleaning up their lives as they trusted and believed him. So why are you now trying to out-God God, loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too? Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us just as he did those from beyond our nation? What are we fussing about? It's a difficult thing, isn't it, to let God be God? It can be so hard to trust grace. I, for one, appreciate grace, but we need to put some parameters around it, some controls, some restrictions and limits. Paul and Barnabas got up and gave their witness, too, about the signs and wonders that God was doing among the Gentiles. And then everyone got quiet, and God spoke in the silence. After a moment, James took the floor. This is not James the Apostle, the brother of John. This is not James, son of Alphaeus, another of the original 12, sometimes called James the Less or James the Just. No, this is James, the brother of Jesus. He wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. But James is now head of the church, and after listening, he speaks. He places all that they have heard in the context of Scripture. It is clear that the experience of the Gentiles is actually a fulfillment of Amos 9, 11 and 12. And then notice, they don't take a vote. Spiritual leadership doesn't decide God's will through opinion polls and secret ballots. Spiritual leadership discerns God's direction through Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, and then moves to consensus. And so, after holy conferencing, James speaks for the church. We will not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, he says, for grace is enough. Later, James will write up the decision in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to impose this burden on you. Notice the order of priority. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. There was a high trust level in James. Tradition says that they had a nickname for him. They called him Old Camel Knees. Apparently his knees were so hard from constant intercession that they looked like those of a camel. I'll trust a leader like that. Speaking for the church, James wrote to Antioch saying, God's grace is enough. With one caveat. Please abstain from eating meat offered to idols, unkosher food, and from fornication and immorality. In other words, please respect the scruples of our tradition. Don't abuse your freedom by intentionally offending others, lest you look more like a pagan than a disciple. And they sent the letter, with representatives from Jerusalem to encourage them. And there was unity and there was joy in Antioch and in Jerusalem. One last thing that's easy to miss in the text. In the very next chapter, chapter 16, as Paul and Silas continue their mission, they come over to Derbe and Lystra, where there's a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish Christian, his dad was a Greek, a non-believer. Timothy was gifted for ministry, and Paul wanted to take him along. Chapter 16, verse 3 says, "Paul took Timothy and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his dad was a Greek." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems strange to me. It seems wholly inconsistent. I want to say to Paul, "Paul, we just fixed that. Why are you backing down now?" Paul fought against the group making circumcision a condition for salvation. But as a leader in the church, he was willing to do whatever was necessary for the mission in order to reach his people. He willingly now takes the law on himself in order to bring others to Christ. If I'm to be serious about my witness, it's no longer just about obligation. It's no longer just about what I have to do or what I don't have to do. But what am I willing to do? What am I willing to do in order to share the good news with others? It's not a matter of have to. It's a matter of want to. It's amazing what a willing witness will do for love's sake. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul says, "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I might share in his blessings." It is amazing what a willing witness will do for Christ's sake. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Oh God, we thank you for what you were willing to do for us in order to demonstrate your grace in Jesus Christ. As a witness for you, may we be willing to share our lives in such a way that we become a connection to others, to draw others to your love and to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, Davis Chapel offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Davis, you made some helpful observations about good church fights. You said if disagreements are properly addressed, they can lead to new insights and understanding. And we do fight about any number of issues, but what are some practical ways that you would suggest that we can deal appropriately with a disagreement about our faith with someone else?
Peter, I think it's critical for spiritual leadership, first of all, to be transparent, to be able to address the issue truthfully head on, whatever it is. The body of Christ, if it is a fellowship of grace and unity, there ought to be nothing that we can't deal with. And sometimes when we hide from the truth, we're either cowards or thieves in some way. And so it's just critical. The other thing, and this is so interesting, both in Acts and in the epistles in the New Testament, that oftentimes the conflict that causes fear becomes the catalyst to some new solution or some new ministry that if you'd had your druthers, you would have never chosen to have had to deal with that conflict. But in dealing with it in love and honesty and truthfulness, it really becomes a means of resolve that leads to some new ministry or some new resolution that enables the church to be more effective, not less effective, in her ministry. And I think one of the problems that we have as spiritual leaders is that we want to be problem solvers instead of problem posers. And sometimes good leaders don't solve the problem. They simply articulate the problem and then process it in the correct group in the leadership of the laity so that they can begin to come to grips with what are the issues theologically and practically.
This account in Acts 15 offers a model for conflict resolution, you said, and it's marked by respect, welcome, honesty, and openness to the work of the Holy Spirit. What should we learn from this for our own relationships, whether at church or in our family or at work?
That's a very good question. I think that good pastoring is also good parenting, actually. That when you're in charge or you're responsible for a volunteer army, that really the same principles of parenting come into good pastoring. I think James, the brother of Jesus, is a model for great leadership in that he allows all sides to speak. Mm-hmm. He doesn't approach the meeting with an agenda that we're only going to allow this group to dominate. Everybody's important. Everybody has a voice, and everybody gets to speak. The other thing that's really interesting about James' leadership is there is a point of silence in that meeting. Now, I'm certain that there was a prayerful attitude towards all that happened. And then after listening to all sides and using the scripture, trying to find, is there a precedent within scripture, which he found in Amos, and using scripture and, as we as Wesleyans would say, tradition, reason, and experience, and holy conferencing. Then at the end of that meeting, he doesn't have a vote. And that's fascinating because in our process, we would want to have a vote and maybe even a secret ballot. And here's the other important part. He says when he writes that letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this. Typically, in the postmodern church, we would say it seemed good to us and then the Holy Spirit. But this is not James's style of leadership. He's trying to please the Holy Spirit. And when the church, in terms of conflict, is looking beyond our own biases, customs, to ask the question, what is best for the church? How is the Spirit leading in this conflict? Then there becomes resolution that has unity and joy and peace. It's hard to get there, but it's very possible.
Davis Chappell, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.